Music from Nancy Wilson. Christmas time is here. 28 minutes before the new hour, and we found him. He was floating around out there in cyberspace. Doug Greenwald has come down to Earth, and he's landed in the studio, and we're pleased to have you here. Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. Happy Christmas Eve Day, Doug.
And same to you guys up there. Sure. The misty, wet East Dakota region of this wonderful
country. That's what we've been like here. And Doug's in the misty, wet Columbia, Maryland area, just outside Washington, where usually the air is so warm from whatever source may be there for hot air that it stays rather humid and tropical almost year-round.
Well, it's the intense low-pressure area of the greater Washington, D.C. area that just sucks this Gulf moisture, right up here to us.
I guess so. So it was the vacuous nature of the atmosphere is what you're telling us then. Okay. Doug, Advent, Christmas season. Oh, first I wanted to mention to you, we had a link on our chat window this morning about a synagogue in Magdala. And you do tours over there. You're familiar with most of these things. Is that an exciting new discovery, or is that one they found already?
Actually, I've known about it for a couple of years, and I've actually known some people who've worked on the excavation. It's exciting because it is a first century synagogue. The assumption is that, of course, Jesus would have read from the prophetic scrolls as part of the worship protocol in all or many of the synagogues in the Galilee district. This one, however, raises an interesting thought, at least to me. This is as close to Tiberias as any of the synagogues that Jesus might have gone to. Why is that significant? Because that's where Herod Antipas is holding forth. Herod Antipas is the one who killed, executed, beheaded John the Baptist, Jesus's cousin, because John was courageous enough to confront Antipas over the illegal way in which he married his brother's wife, Philip, his brother. And so I have always been convinced that Jesus was very astute about avoiding any proximity to Herod Antipas and Tiberius. Because as Jesus's cousin, he was persona non grata as well. And so he establishes his headquarters for his Galilean ministry up in Capernaum. And there he systematically obtains the social reciprocity allegiance of Jairus, the president of the religious establishment, the synagogue there in Capernaum, by bringing his 12-year-old daughter back to life. He buys the social reciprocity allegiance of the centurion by healing his servant.
Now, just to elaborate that a little bit, that's like incurring a favor. I mean, it was a very strong cultural thing there, wasn't it? They owed him big time.
Social reciprocity is mandatory. To say it in our street language today, if you scratch my back, I must scratch your back.
Must. The operative word must there. Yeah.
Must. And head royal official, which in John's text, the Greek word is actually basilika. He was the head of the record keeping activity in the Galilean district. He was headquartered in Capernaum. He comes to approach Jesus in Cana and heals his son long distance, the first long distance healing we have in the Gospels. And so Jesus very astutely acquires the mandatory social reciprocity allegiance of the head religious official, the head military official, and the head governmental administrative official in Capernaum. Why? To protect himself from Herod Antipas's reach. He felt very secure in Capernaum. Now, Magdala is like 6 or 8 miles south. That means it's 6 or 8 miles closer to Tiberias, which is maybe 12 miles south as you walk the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. So, mental note to myself, had he spoken in that particular synagogue on Shabbat, that would have put him as close to the reach of Herod Antipas as possible. That's not something I've concluded he ever wanted to do. And therefore, for me, It just raises a question mark to go against the assuredness that you read in the publicity text here. Of course, Jesus would have spoken in this particular synagogue.
That may be the only personage I can think of Jesus speaking ill of, calling him a fox in the gospel.
Actually, a sly fox.
Sly fox, yeah. Okay.
Which just fits this whole motif that I've just sketched here. Mm-hmm. Jesus would want to keep as much distance between himself and Tiberius and Antipas's reach as possible.
Hmm. Interesting. But the synagogue itself then is been known of for a year or two. But hopefully they can continue. The archaeologists, I presume, would be continuing to work there, right?
Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm. And they just get all excited over yet another synagogue. There aren't that many. Obviously, there's a footprint of one and a few walls left in Capernaum. And I think we can very confidently say Jesus would have read from the prophetic scrolls there at certain Shabbats. Mm-hmm. It's always an exciting find. And then we have to deal with what tradition thinks might have happened there versus what really could have happened there. And sometimes those don't always square. And sometimes it's context that allows us to see why they don't always square.
Speaking of context, we've been speaking of Advent context here for the last couple of weeks. And bits and pieces of the story fall together. We talked about why Joseph and Mary were in Nazareth to begin with, how they traveled, when they traveled, and what they were likely to find when they arrived in Bethlehem. But there's an event on that night of the birth that's always been a mystery to me. And first of all, where do you can start in a million places, and I'm not sure where you intend, but those shepherds were in the hills. Weren't they always in the hills anyway? I mean, but now by night. Why is that significant?
Well, let's even back that up just a piece here and talk about shepherds for a moment. When we read the 23rd Psalm and we realize that David wrote it and we realize that David started his career as a shepherd and was the king of the golden period of Israel, the most expansive enlargement of the geography of Israel ever, we implicitly, I think, become a little romantic about that and project some romanticized views of shepherds onto the text. And maybe even have a tendency to do that in the first century here when we get into the birth narratives. The truth is, nothing could be further from the truth. In the intervening time here, we've had the rabbis show up on the scene. And rabbis are ever more creative in how they interpret God's word. And for at least 100 years before the birth of Jesus, the rabbis have been increasingly defining a growing subset of people who they say, and when they say something, they speak authoritatively for God, they know that God doesn't like. So tanners would be in that sort of thing, tax collectors, prostitutes would be in there, anyone with a birth defect, anyone with a disability, anyone with a terminal disease like leprosy, those the rabbis have come to rule are all people who God doesn't like. And therefore, since observant Jews are all about honoring God, if they know that God doesn't like somebody, well, guess what? They're going to really not like them. They're going to deride them, humiliate them, subject them to humiliation, et cetera, all to honor God. And over time, some of the rabbis have put another group of people into this God doesn't like category, and they're shepherds. And the reason, the logic there from a rabbinic perspective, is that to be forgiven, you have to do two things. You have to show contrition, and you have to achieve retribution. And since shepherds take their flocks all over the hills of Judea and eat all kinds of grasses that they of the land that they themselves don't own, somebody owns, and their sheep eat that grass, and therefore, to be forgiven, you have to make restitution. And it's impossible for a shepherd to ever make restitution to the other people whose land his sheep have eaten grass thereof. Okay? Mm-hmm. It's really catch-22. So when we encounter these shepherds, in Luke 2 in the birth narratives, we need to think marginalized, ostracized, humiliated, ridiculed, on the outside looking in, people who have no hope, who could never be forgiven kinds of people.
So the lowest of the low.
The lowest of the low. Absolutely. Isn't it ironic that that's who the good news of the birth of Yeshua the Messiah comes to? The first, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. I think there's another reason shepherds are in this text, is this profound invasion of grace that's taking place in Bethlehem's manger, is the advent of another phase in the kingdom of God here on earth. The king has now arrived. And symbolically, as well as practically, I think God is saying, this is the kind of person I want to take care of my flock, shepherds. And if you want to understand what it's going to be like to take care of the flock of Jesus, my son, and his new kingdom of God, this new community that he's come to establish, you need to understand how shepherds take care of sheep. And shepherds are a 24/7, hands-on, incredible care for sheep, who are about the dumbest animal on the face of the earth, who constantly get in trouble and have to be watched over 24/7 to keep from straying into more trouble. It's just a beautiful picture, once you understand shepherding in the first century, of the kind of oversight, the kind of pastoral care that God wants for his kingdom. So I think that's part of the backdrop here to the word shepherd, when we incur it in the birth narratives. Now, to go further, the shepherds are out in the fields at night. And as you've already observed, they shouldn't be in the fields at night. It's dangerous for sheep to be in the fields at night. They have natural prey, enemy, the hyena and the wolf, who do all of their damage at night. And so any shepherd worth his salt, I'm doing a little bit of a play here, is going to have his sheep in a sheepfold for protection. There are lots of natural sheepfolds in Judea. The terrain is rather hilly. It's soft limestone geological formation. And when you walk around these fields, you see as if somebody took a giant ice cream scoop and just took a gouge out of the side of some of these little Judean outcroppings, and it makes a very natural half cave. And then you take rocks, and rocks are incredibly plentiful and abundant and omnipresent in Judea. And you build a wall on the outer half of this gouged cave to create a fence. And that's where you keep your sheep at night, to protect them. Everybody knows this. It's almost negligent to be a shepherd to have your sheep in the fields at night. And I think Luke would have expected his readers, or at least most of them, to be stunned, or at least to be stopped by that observation that the sheep shepherds were in the fields at night with their sheep. And we in the West just blow by that as if that's standard operating procedure.
Now, these shepherds would have slept with the sheep, right? They would have laid down in the opening or someplace where they would have been alerted.
Well, if they were in a sheepfold, yes. Yeah. But these are in the open fields, so there's no way they can lay down in any particular area to be helpful here.
Yeah, but I mean, under normal nights,
they would probably be playing music on a lute. Because the music communicates to the sheep that the shepherd is near. His watchful, continuous care is still in effect, and that would have had a soothing impact on the sheep. So what's the obvious question now that Luke would expect us to ask?
Well, what were they doing there? This must identify, a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence? No, this was probably a regular occurrence at pre-planned times where they were in the fields. I mean, something brought this about. Something caused them to be in the fields.
Well, a couple more further observations. Sheep would never be let in the fields, the grain fields, until the harvest was complete. Bethlehem, the house of bread. There are wheat fields in the adjacent area there. The wheat harvest takes place about July 1st, end of June.
Now, again, the Bethlehem meaning is translated as the house of bread. That's the actual meaning of the word Bethlehem.
Yes, yeah. That's correct. And so the fact that sheep are in the fields tells us it's at least after July 1st, because they would trample the grain prior to the harvest if they were allowed in the fields prior to that time. And after that time, the owners of the fields actually encourage the sheep to be in their fields, because their waste droppings actually act as natural fertilizer.
So these were wheat fields. Now, I always just, to me, a field is just a field. It could be grass and rocks and hills, not necessarily a crop growing there, but these were fields where crops grew.
Could well be.
Mm-hmm.
It could well be. We don't know precisely the field, whether this is a rocky grazing field or whether there this is a grain field.
But that piece fits the puzzle. If
does,
this were to be in
and
July.
Think of wheat, because House of Bread and Bethlehem there sort of goes mm-hmm. together. Yeah. It's just another possible clue that it's after July 1st. Okay. In our thinking here. The one thing we do know for sure is that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, but mm-hmm. that's another story for another day. Okay, so why are sheep in the fields? Why aren't they in a whole series of sheepfolds? And the answer turns out to be, we think, because these are temple sheep. These are temple flock shepherds, and they are so large, maybe 800 to 1,000 sheep, if not more, they'll never fit in anybody's sheepfold. And why would we think that? Because you have to have Paschal lambs every year to be sacrificed at Passover at the temple in Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote for Rome was his patron, tells us in one of his writings that he felt that they were in need of upwards of 200,000 Paschal lambs that needed to be slaughtered every year during Passover week at the temple. That's a whole industrial engineering process by itself. How do you slaughter that many sheep in 72 hours worth of time or less? And where does all the blood go? And how do you flush it? And you know, mm-hmm. it's a really fascinating design and engineering question.
Now, you've described shepherds to us before, but there was a different kind of shepherd too. The shepherd that maybe worked for a village and maybe looked over the sheep owned by several families, small flocks. But these shepherds then must have been employed by the temple business.
That's correct. And just to tidy that thought off, when we're in Luke 15 and Jesus gives the story about the lost sheep, you know, the 99 are not lost, mm-hmm. but the one is. Mm-hmm. That's probably, he's making reference there to a village flock, because a reasonably well-off family would have had 5 sheep. Maximum 15. And so if we're dealing with 100 sheep, we're probably dealing with the sheep of several families, and probably are dealing with 2 or 3 of the youngest sons from those families who are actually the shepherds on duty. They'd be local shepherds, if you will, part of the clan. Mm-hmm. We think very much that these are, we'll call them independent contractor shepherds, to use language of today, that have been hired to oversee these temple flocks, which probably were upwards of 200,000 to 400,000 sheep in all these temple flocks. Josephus tells us there were so many sheep that they had to be decentralized all around the greater Jerusalem area, including as far south of Bethlehem. And so that pretty much tells us that we may have, who knows, 500 to 1,000 sheep roaming in these fields at night, because they're too large to fit in any sheepfold.
I see. Gotcha.
And their purpose, by the way, of these mom and dad sheeps is to produce Paschal lambs. Well, who's being born that night? The perfect Paschal lamb.
That fits a pattern. God's timing fits that kind of a pattern, doesn't it?
Absolutely. And when the angels suddenly visit these shepherds, of course they're stunned, and they know their position in life. They know if they're given this good news about a king, that they don't dare go to the temple in Jerusalem. They don't dare to go to the villas, the fabulous Roman villas in the upper city of Jerusalem, where the elite families are living, where the chief priest and the high priest, the clans and families are living, where the members of the Sadducees, who are on the board of directors of Temple Incorporated, live. They're persona non grata there. And so they're on the outside looking in. But when the angel tells them that you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a, and here's the key word, manger, they say, oh, well, if this baby is in a manger, that's our kind of people. These are incredibly poor people as well. They'll at least let us in. They won't scorn us. They won't mock us. They won't refuse to see us. Because, understand, a manger in the southern part of the country, a manger was made, it's a feeding trough for animals. It was made from straw and clay and sometimes from animal dung. And you couldn't be poorer than to have to put your newborn babe into a manger. And so the manger turns out to be a key word to these shepherds who are on the outside looking in that says, you know what? Those people will actually receive us, I'll bet. They're our kind of folk.
You know, you mentioned key word. There's another word that keeps popping up in this narrative that that I've never heard applied anywhere else, and that's swaddling. What does that mean? What is a swaddling cloth?
It's cut strips of linen. Okay? And linen is made from the flax fiber. And some argue that this is already pointing forward to the death of Jesus, because they're going to overlay these same kind of strips of cloth on his body as the burial preparations after he died.
But they must have been common in sheep country. What were they for? What was the purpose of swaddling cloths?
Swaddling cloths were used to help in non-normal births of sheep. Mm. If you have a breech birth and what have you, the shepherd actually has to take his hand, you know, and sort of work this thing out. And then that sheep would be wiped down in these cloths.
So the shepherds would have had a supply of swaddling cloths with them or stored around the area, however they would do that.
Well, and once again, it's a sign that these are very poor people. Mm-hmm. And therefore, they will be welcome. So let's go see this babe.
Uh-huh. Interesting.
Hmm.
Now, there's a huge question here, and I know. I don't want to keep you too long here, but so there's shepherds and there's sheep, and there's this couple in a manger with a baby, and one angel shows up and says, you know, don't be frightened. Well, yeah, right. These shepherds are going to be not frightened with an angel, and then all of a sudden, a multitude, a host. A bunch of angels, and there's a gaggle of geese and a pride of lions. I'm not sure what you call a group of angels, but this could have been a very large number, huh?
Well, the best translation from the NET, the New English Translation, is a vast army of angels.
Army.
Yeah, it's the word army that really catches your attention, because it tells us that these angels are on duty tonight, not just to sing, but to protect. This is sacred ground. God has an adversary. His adversary is now very much aware of this profound invasion of grace in this babe in Bethlehem's manger. And those angels are there to make sure nothing nefarious happens to this newborn babe. You remember in Luke 11, there is a legion of demons who have inhabited the life of the demoniac.
The military Jesus term, rescues, too. Yeah.
Okay? Mm-hmm. And they just want to make sure that there's no legion of demons doing anything nefarious here. So, yeah, I think that word army is a profound one. It indicates a multiple task orientation here to these angels. Yes, the praise, but also to protect. And it leads to another, for me anyway, intriguing question. How big is the vast army of angels?
Good question. I have this picture that's always developed of almost horizon to horizon glowing angels. So I would thousands, maybe millions singing praises. But I have that's just my imagination. I may have seen that on the Christmas card one time.
Well, the angel who announces the good news, we're told, stood on the ground, not hovered and flying around. So did all this vast army of angels, were they standing on the ground? If so, were they in concert formation? Is this all the angels of heaven or just the varsity? Did they have to try out for this glorious night? Do all angels have good singing voices? What is the music of heaven like? Did they sing melodically, or was it a Gregorian chant? Now,
does it say they sung? Because I don't know about your translation, but mine just says they praised God. I mean, you think of music.
Yeah, and so the question is, how did that happen? Did they speak it? Did they chant it? Did they sing it? I don't know. But it just raises, for me, just a whole bunch of fascinating questions that come out of this phrase, a vast army of angels.
Interesting point. One more thing I'd like to ask. These shepherds who were introduced to the Christ child, and they must have been aware of the expectation of a Messiah, and certainly the angels would have confirmed that this was no ordinary event, no ordinary child. And this I know you can't answer, but in my mind it prompts questions of what did the shepherds think? How did it affect the rest of their lives? Were they waiting around for the Messiah to emerge, since they knew this baby was born now years ago, and 29 and a half years go by and they give up? They say, well, it's not going to happen. We must have been mistaken. We must have dreamt it. How do you suppose that encounter with the angels and with the Christ child might have affected those shepherds?
Well, I don't know, but let's go to the first 24 hours of that experience and pick up verse 20 of Luke 2. So the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. Everything was just as they had been told. Now, question, who did shepherds share the good news with?
Other shepherds.
Only other marginal, well, maybe some prostitutes too. Only people who were marginalized, only people who were on the outside looking in. None of them would have been observant Jews. None of them would have been part of the Jerusalem establishment. The good news of the invasion of grace in this Yeshua babe, born in a manger, was propagated by one shameful person to another.
Interesting. Doug, it's a fascinating story, and we can continue. Just because tomorrow is Christmas doesn't mean next week we can't continue with the Advent story. That's up to you. I know you've got a lot in store for us, and the story is new every year, and we keep learning from you, and that's just a delight. Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. There is a magnificent website at Preserving Bible Times. It's preservingbibletimes.org, so .org. Please feel free to link to it from our website on brokenroadradio.com, and be sure to check out the podcast archives, where we've got, 3 years of teachings from Doug now, each week pretty much, and there's a little paragraph that kind of clues you in as to the subject matter, and you can learn a lot, and encourage your support of Preserving Bible Times, too. And not only is it a resource for you, for your church, for your Bible groups and small group studies, but they're doing a wonderful job in almost single-handedly bringing back the cultural context of the first century, which enlightens us, makes Scripture just jump out in four dimensions. I think of those greeting cards you can open that are cut in a way that they pop up, like pop-up cards. You open your Bible, and you've got the culture with you, the context, and all of a sudden you're seeing things in three dimensions and in full color. So, Doug, we're grateful to you.
May I interject?
Okay. Music started, but yeah.
Okay.
I'll ride herd on this while you.
Okay. All right. The last week, my minister mentioned that, and he didn't really explain it all that much, but he talked about the similarity between the name Joshua and the name Yeshua. What do you make of that, Doug?
Yeah, well, they're very close. In fact, some would argue they're identical. the characteristics of Joshua and the characteristics of Jesus, a lot of similarities there. I think that's very intentional. Let me just close with a thought here. I was talking with a friend the other day, and we were talking about the word wow, W-A-W. And I said, there's a whole book that needs to be written, discovering the wow of Jesus. And as we reflect on the Christmas as it actually took place back in its context and think about the way that God chose to do this, we simply have to say, wow, can you believe that?
Indeed, we do.
Isn't that amazing?
Doug Greenwald, Merry Christmas. We'll see you next week.
Thanks, guys. Shalom, shalom.
Merry Christmas, Doug.